I'd like you to turn with me this morning to Mark's Gospel and to chapter 3. We shall just read verse 5. Mark's Gospel, chapter 3 and verse 5. When he, the Lord Jesus, had looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts. The Lord Jesus Christ, angry. That comes as a surprise. This message is entitled Christ's Anger and Grief. Can the Lord Jesus Christ be angry? Was that sinful for to him to have anger in his heart and in his mind? Well, of course it was not. It was righteous anger. He looked on the sin of the Pharisees, their hatred. And he saw into their hearts. They hadn't spoken. They hadn't said anything to him. But he could read the human heart as he does with us. And he looked on them. And there was an anger. It wasn't a hatred. It was a righteous anger. This is not right. The Lord Jesus would one day walk into the temple. He saw people changing money, stealing from the poor Jews that came to worship, selling turtle doves for an inflated price and pocketing the money. And he turned over the tables, righteous anger. This anger was only momentary. It then says he was grieved for the hardness of their hearts. I'm sure the grief was not momentary. The grief would stay with him all the way through to Calvary. It would get worse as he understood as a human being the nature of the human heart. Well, we continue our series in Mark's Gospel, this Gospel written to a secular audience, Romans, who had no understanding. They did not know there was one God. They did not know the Old Testament scriptures. They did not know how God had dealt with his people, the Israelites. And so Mark, under the help of Peter, has to explain right from the beginning these important things. We're looking to see Christ, his heart, his mind, and his method. We've already seen the unique authority, how vital it is. In a day and age that rejects, largely speaking, almost any authority, we've seen his unique power, power over sin, power over devils and demons, power over disease and over death, and power over nature. We shall see some of the miracles as he withholds the force of nature. We shall see again and again his transforming power in the life of those that needed it, and we'll see it this morning. And then we thought last week of his unique work, the work of preaching and teaching truth, of calling sinners to himself. We shall see this morning calling disciples to himself. Well, throughout the book of Mark, throughout Mark's Gospel, his teaching and the book, it works on three different levels. And as the Lord Jesus teaches, you see these levels interwoven. It's like a threefold cord. He will preach and teach to the crowds, the masses. At the same time, he has a narrower audience, those that reject him. those in the crowd that are open and those who are closed, shut to truth. And he will confront them. We'll see that this morning. And at the same time, when he's teaching the crowd and the Pharisees, and sometimes when they're alone, he will teach, he will call future apostles, because he's going to build a church. And in that church, he needs leaders, the crowds, the Pharisees, and the 12. And the Lord Jesus, he's such a master teacher. He can teach three groups at the same time. It's very difficult teaching children of 6, isn't it? And then teaching children of 12 and teaching adults. That's why in Sunday school we divide them into different groups. But the Lord Jesus, when he preaches and teaches, there's something for every one of those three groups. And that's my task this morning, is to try and bring the truth of God to all gathered here. Because his pattern, what the Lord Jesus does, is what we shall do too. We are to preach and teach adults and children again and again and again. We're to confront error. The Pharisees, those that have got hard hearts, those that reject him, push him away, those who he looked upon and he was angry. We're to confront, we're to challenge, we're to say that's wrong. LGBTQ+, this is not what the Word of God teaches. This is not truth. This is not what honors him. We're to say, it's wrong. If it costs us, so be it. Those who have hatred towards the truth, we don't have hatred to them. We're not homophobic. We have love to all people. We have love because we bring the gospel of love, the gospel of peace. But we will confront error. The Lord Jesus Christ did it, and we will do it. But we're also to train. We want young men to become preachers. We want young men and women to teach, to preach, to witness, to take the gospel. We are to be a training people, each to have their role, their biblical role. We're to identify, to call, to notice those that have a gift, those that can serve the Lord. And so these three roles, three ministries, they go on concurrently. That's what the Word of God does. It's so deep, so sophisticated. It uses parables, miracles, direct teaching. Why do we have such a diverse set of materials? Because they were for then, and they're for now. This is God's method. This is the way God brings truth from heaven, truth from his heart, and he shows it to us again and again. And it's truth that the deeper you go, you realize there's much deeper to go. Every time you read the Word of God, you see things you've not seen before. I prepared for this message on Tuesday. I had an outline. I came to it again on Friday morning and read Mark 3, and it was as though it was a different passage. New things, fresh things. We go deeper and further. We go above, we go beyond. We see things. So this morning, three sections before us. The verses break very neatly. Firstly, I want you to notice Christ's assertive, authoritative approach as he sees the Pharisees. His assertiveness. Christ, meek, humble, gentle, lowly, and assertive. He's the Son of God. And when he sees an issue, he's going to assert the truth. Let's look at it here then, our first heading this morning. In the first six verses, this is an incident. It's recorded in Matthew, Mark, and in Luke. The Lord Jesus goes into a synagogue, probably near Capernaum, and he sees there is a man. It was a man with a withered right hand. Doesn't tell us that here. It's in Luke 6. He goes in and he sees a man with an impotent, lazy hand, or one with no power at all. How did it happen? Tradition outside of the Bible says he was a stonemason, and there'd been an incident and something had dropped and crushed his hand. I don't know if that's true, but his hand did not work. It was his right hand. Most people are right-handed. We work with the right hand. Therefore, probably, this man could not work. If you couldn't work, you became a beggar. This man, therefore, had no life, no income. He would have depended upon handouts. So the Lord Jesus sees him. Verse 2, they watched him. There's something sinister in those words. They watched him. He comes into the synagogue. It's the Sabbath. His eyes light on a man who has a great need. Do you notice needs? Are you one of those people that just, you walk carelessly through life, you don't notice? We have some in our congregation. They're always noticing. So and so. Are they well? Is everything right? Is their mind a little bit frantic? Are they anxious? Do you notice? We want to be people not overly bearing, not intense, but people that notice. People that see, oh, that person, normally they're so calm, they seem to be a little agitated. Is everything okay? The Lord Jesus notices. There was a man. The man didn't wave, did he? He couldn't. The Lord Jesus saw him. They didn't notice the man. They watched him. Do you see the contrast? Mark uses contrasts again and again. And they watch him. They're looking with an evil heart. If he will heal on the Sabbath day. You see, they knew the heart of Christ. Christ sees a need. He has the power. He has the authority. And it's his work. There's a trap. A trap set. They're going to see, will the Lord Jesus fall into this trap? Why? They want to accuse him. What would they accuse him of? They would accuse him of medicinal therapy on the wrong day of the week. The hospital in Bedford doesn't close on Sunday. If there's somebody sick, there is care provided for. And so they lay a trap. Will he heal? And the Lord Jesus sees them. He knows everything in their heart. He penetrates deep within the heart and mind. And he saith unto the man which hath the withered hand, stand up. He's not going to be kowtowed. He's not going to be a shrinking violet. He knows the trap. And he'll fall right into it willingly. He's going to allow them to have what they want. He says to the man, stand up. Literally, let everybody see you. Because I want to demonstrate. I want to demonstrate my kindness. I'm going to heal this man. I want everybody to see it. The man's hand standing there. He has to hold it. And everybody will see the strength come back into it. He wants the people to see the healing. Oh, I want to draw another contrast. What they did was in secret. They plotted in the darkness. They go amongst themselves and they leave the synagogue and they go into the back streets, into the dark rooms. What does Christ do? Stand up. I'm going to demonstrate. I want everybody to see my working. There will be no backstreet deals. What a contrast. This is the Christian life. We're to be open, transparent. Some people were fearful when we decided that we would go online. Oh, maybe people won't come to church. Well, some can't come. One of the very best things is we're now open source. Everybody can see where we get our authority from. How we approach God with fear and with reverence. How we demonstrate that Christ draws all to himself. We're open, we're transparent. What a contrast. The people who watched him. The people who go out, verse 6, they went forth straightway, they gathered together. Let's have a clandestine meeting. Let's stop him. The Lord Jesus, open. Come on, everybody, come and watch. Look and see what I do and what I say. It will all be open for everybody to see. And so he heals the man. He says to him, stretch forth your hand. He falls for it. No, he doesn't. He asserts his authority, and the people see. But he asks a question before he heals the man in verse 4. He says to them, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath day or to do evil? Well, they should have known. If you've got a Bible with you, turn back to Isaiah chapter 58, where there is a very helpful couple of verses which explain the principle of the Lord's Day. You see, some people get this so wrong. They see the Lord's Day, our Sabbath, they see it as a list of rules and regulations, and it's almost as though they're ticking the list off. Look at these verses. Isaiah 58. This is just one example. If thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure, put the emphasis upon your pleasure, on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord, not yours, it's his, honorable, and shalt honor him, see the contrast, not doing thine own ways. Isaiah's saying, it's not a day for you, it's for God. Nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words, then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord. You see, the key to the Lord's day. What will you do today? Will you go and pursue the things that are for you? Will you do things that are for your pleasure? Is your agenda today me, me, me? Watch this, do that. It's not because we can't do certain things on the Lord's day. It's that the test, the acid test, is it for me or is it for God? Verse 14, then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord, and I will cause thee to ride upon the high places. You'll be lifted up. This day will be such a pleasure, such a delight, because you've subordinated everything that was for you. And on this day, your priority is for God and for the good and the honor of his name. I will cause thee to ride on the high places of the earth and feed thee. You'll be satisfied. Feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. Now come back to Mark in chapter 3, and let's look at this principle. There's two questions he asks in verse 4. Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days or to do evil? Every child here that can answer me this morning, I ask you this question. On Sunday, should you do good or should you do evil? It's a simple question. Should you do good or evil on a Monday? A Saturday? And a Sunday? The answer's obvious. Then he asks a second question. To save life, give life, or to destroy life? The answer's so obvious. Every child can answer it. And yet, what do they say? Verse 4. They held their peace. They can't answer. They could. They should. The answer's obvious. Could we be so cold-hearted that we're like the Pharisees in some respect? We focus more on the law and the detail and ignore the principle which comes right above it. This day is for God. It's to honor him. I'm to do everything on this day. I'm to invite, I'm to visit, I'm to care, I'm to help, I'm to give support. This day is for God, and it's to help others. We're to do everything this day to promote life, spiritual life, the health of spiritual life. It's so clear. It always was, it always will be. The principle of the Sabbath has not changed. Why does the Lord Jesus make such a thing of it? Because the form of it has changed. Sabbath becomes the Lord's day. But it's still the day that we remember it's for the Lord. It's the day of creation. It's the day for him, and added to it is resurrection day. What better that on the day of resurrection, we should be seeking to take the gospel that brings resurrection and life to others on that day. And everything else, we get rid of it. We do it on a Saturday. We do it on six other days, and this day we promote, we campaign, for life, spiritual life. He looks around and he sees in their hearts, oh, seething hatred. They want to kill him. And he says, this is a day for life. You see, they're breaking the Sabbath day in their hearts with their hatred, their cold-heartedness, their murderous intent. Verse 6, how they might destroy him. He wasn't breaking the Sabbath day. They were. Oh, what a challenge. What conviction he brings to their hearts. Well, let's move on. I want to move to the second section of verses. We're going too slowly. Verses 7 to 12. Jesus leaves them. The intensity is left behind in the synagogue, and now he goes to the seaside again. How often we read that? He withdraws. He takes himself and his disciples to the seaside. He's going to teach them. Before he can teach them, he needs to call them. A great multitude. He wanted just to teach the 12. He wanted to declare that they are the 12. But many follow him. People from all over. You can read the places in verse 8. They gather. There's now a large crowd by the sea. Our second heading. A practical Christ. I just want to pick on one verse. It seems to be incidental. The large crowd, he's thronged. The people are pushing and jostling. If he touches me, I'll be healed. If he'll only put his hands on my leprosy, it will go. The evil spirit will be taken from me. You can understand their desire. They know he's the Son of God. They know he can heal. For he had healed many, verse 10. And they press. They force. He could have been crushed. He's not concerned to preserve his life. He wants to be able to minister. Look at this little phrase. You might have missed it. Verse 9. He speaks to his disciples and he says, go and get me a boat. Put it there in the sea, far enough out so the people can't come, but near enough so that they can hear me. Why did he do this? He could have walked on the water. He could have stood there 15, 20 meters out. He could have demonstrated to them, look at me. Look at my powers to walk on the water. No. If there's a practical solution, Christ says, use it. Put more chairs out. Make more food. Give more invitations. Take the paracetamol. If you have a headache, eat your 5 a day. Be practical. The Lord Jesus Christ does not rely upon miracles, even though he's the miracle doer and worker. He's the one that says, use every means possible. If there's a doctor, go to the doctor. If there's medication, take your medication. Yes, pray, but practical first. Don't depend upon the supernatural. I'm depending upon a little boat. I believe it was moored there regularly, and he would have gone to the same place. Sometimes it mentions it specifically, sometimes not. But this is a practical Christ. If I come to preach, I come to walk up the steps, some say, just wait till God will give you a word. Wait till you're walking up the steps. He'll give it to you. No. Sometimes necessity comes, maybe visits, illness, death, People have to be visited. You've not had time to prepare. Yes, the Lord will provide. But where we can, we take practical precautions. We do what we can while we can. Why is this verse here? It's teaching a lesson. This is a practical Christ. You take your medication and you pray, but you look after yourself. You make due provision, because that's what the Lord Jesus did. Well, we see another point down here. I'm just picking out the points. The unclean spirits, verse 11. When they saw him, they fell down and cried, "Thou art the Son of God." They knew who he was. They knew that he was the Son of God. The Pharisees did, but they wouldn't admit it. Why does the Lord Jesus say these words in verse 12? He solemnly charges them not to make him known. I wonder what your answer is to that question. Why does he say that? They knew who he was. They could speak authoritatively. Why does he say, "Be quiet"? I don't want you to do that. That's not your job. You've not been given the authority by me. Well, firstly, they were evil spirits. The Lord did not want sinful, demonic, evil spirits to announce, to declare that he is the Son of God. Secondly, he hasn't yet revealed that he's not just the Christ of power and of healing. He's not yet really told them he's the suffering servant. He's not the one to be lifted up and to be looked at. He's the one that will be laid low. He's the one that will be punished. The one that will suffer. He wants a balanced declaration. Son of God, mighty, powerful, Son of Man, suffering, servant. He hasn't yet revealed that aspect of his ministry properly. But there's another reason. We touched on it very briefly last week. Verse 22. The scribes, the Pharisees, had made an accusation. He's in league with the devils. This man, the Lord Jesus, the one that you're beginning to like, he's actually working with evil powers. It wasn't true. He wasn't. He didn't. He couldn't. And so he was to have no part with the demons declaring who he was. I think those are some of the reasons. It's ironic. As we see here in verse 7, what did the Pharisees do? They went out and they formed an unholy alliance with the Herodians. Those who didn't want Christ. They were a Jewish sect. The Pharisees were religious. The Herodians were anti-religion, but they came together. The sanctimonious and the sacrilegious, we could say. But they accuse him. The Lord Jesus will not give them any evidence by the devils being allowed to declare who he was. Now our final third heading, very, very briefly. We see him calling his 12. Already he's called the four, two pairs of brothers. He's called Matthew, Levi, the tax collector. We've seen that already. Why did he call disciples? He didn't need them, but he wanted them. He's got a big work to do. There are so many that he needs to reach. He would have liked to work with the religious leaders, but he couldn't. They were rejecting him. He wants the kingdom of heaven to be declared. He will declare that 12 are specially appointed. Then there will be 70, and then there'll be even more who are eyewitnesses to the resurrection. He wants some of them, those who are given the power to authenticate his work. He calls them. Verse 14, he ordains 12, specially chosen, selected, and sent, that they should be with him. They should send them forth, 12 men, to preach. They will be given powers, special powers, to heal the sick, to cast out the devils. And then he gives us the names. We won't look at them this morning, but I want to give you one reference. Luke chapter 6 and verse 12. This is important. Before he can name and announce his disciples, he goes to pray. Luke 6 verse 12. This is an important reference. Turn to it if you have your Bible. Before, it doesn't mention it in Mark, before he can call the 12, before he can announce the 12, what does he do? Luke 6 verse 12. And it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain, synagogue, seaside, mountain. He goes into the mountain to pray. He continues all night in prayer to God. The lessons are so obvious. Before we do anything important, before we make any important decision, the calling, the choosing, the ordaining of the 12 disciples, leaders, servants, cannot be done without prayer. And not just quick prayer. Dedicated, all-night prayer, alone. Important decisions will not be taken in crowds. Christ will be alone. He'll be in a mountain. He'll be in prayer all night to pray to his Father. These 12, or at least 11 of them, these will be pillars of the church. Most of them will become martyrs. They will become the apostles. Through the blood of these men, the church will be built. Through the preaching of these men, the truth will be revealed. Through the miracles of these men, the power will be unleashed and the work will be authenticated. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. Before we do anything significant in this church, we must pray. Before we call anyone to office, we must pray. It must be a sincere and a genuine decision before God, before our Father in heaven. If Christ did it, we must do it. Before you go and do anything in your life, before you get married, before you move house, before you take on a new job, you must pray. These are vital decisions. The Lord will show you. The Lord will lay it on your heart. He knew who the 12 were. This is for us. This is to show us what we must do. These 12 men, they will associate themselves with him and be educated. They will be sent. There will be a mission. They will have a task. They'll be heralds of the gospel. They will expel demons. They will heal many as a picture of the power of the gospel. And the Lord Jesus, through them, will unleash the power of the gospel in individual hearts, one by one by one, the Lord will draw and call people to himself. Whosoever will may come, and the same power, the power of the gospel, will heal hearts, and hearts that are far from God. Even some of these Pharisees, they will no longer be in hatred. Nicodemus, he will come he will hear of the Savior. There'll be others, Joseph, the secret disciple, he will come. There'll be more. The Lord will call all men, all women, all children to himself, and they will come. And the Lord will use these weak, feeble men and women, poor people, impetuous people, angry people, sons of Boanerges. He'll use them to do his work. Oh, it's wonderful. A selective Christ. The Lord chooses. What does he say? Did you miss this as well? Verse 13, he goes up to a mountain. We know he prays all night. He calls unto him whom he would. He's going to call weak people. He doesn't call kings, not many of them. He won't call many rulers. He won't call many. There will be some rich. But he calls whom he would. He doesn't choose you because of something about you that's wonderful, because you've got faith, because you've worked it out, because you've got a PhD. He chooses whom he would, electing love at the same time as whosoever will may come. Get that balance in the gospel. And it's there even in the calling of his 12 ordinary, uneducated disciples, whom he would. And he called me. He called you. If you will come to him and you go to Jesus Christ, he called whom he would. And we close with this. And they came unto him. It's an irresistible call. When you hear the voice of Jesus pleading softly with your heart, don't turn him away. Don't be like those Pharisees. How did Christ react? He was angry. He had grief in his heart because they turned him away. Oh,